Well, good morning again. My name is Tim. If you don't know me, I'm one of the pastors of this church. Normally it would be Josh up here preaching, but this Sunday I'll be preaching to us from Lamentations. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us mourn and lament it. Is that how the verse goes? No, it says, this is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. But what if God made a day that was terrible? What if there was a day of his wrath when he became like an enemy to his people, cast them to the ground, and exalted their foes? If that day came, what could God's people do? To whom would they turn? God's anger is a difficult subject. In the second century, Marcion was the first man in church history to propose a canon of scripture. But he completely rejected the Old Testament because it seemed to him to reveal a vengeful God opposed to the benevolent Jesus of the New Testament, and so he cut it out. God is a God of love, not anger. How does God's anger make you feel? I think most Christians suffer from a low-grade suspicion that God is angry with them. Jesus loves me, this I know, but behind a smiling providence, he hides a frowning face. Jesus whispers to the Father behind my back how he really feels. He holds his nose and tolerates me at best. Or maybe you're here this morning, you're not a Christian, because God's anger is an obstacle to your belief. God's anger seems ugly and cruel. You could never worship a God who creates a world only to judge it, like a toddler who stacks up the blocks just to smash them down. If God is love, why does he send people to hell? If God's anger troubles you, you are in good company this morning. The poet in Lamentations 2 wrestled with God's anger. He experienced it firsthand, and it was horrible. In 586 BC, the unthinkable happened. Jerusalem, God's capital on earth, was destroyed by the Babylonians. The poet in Lamentations 2 does not whitewash that terrible day. He mourns and laments it. Nor does he discard his faith. He acknowledges that this is the day that the Lord has made. And yet, God's anger bothers him. He acknowledges that this is the day that the Lord has made. It makes him sick at the same time. And it makes him ask a question. Who can heal you when you are in the hands of an angry God? If God is against you, who can be for you? That's the main idea or the main question of Lamentations chapter 2. If God is against you, who can be for you? Or you could say, who can heal you when you're in the hands of an angry God? Now, if you have a Bible, I hope it's open to Lamentations chapter 2. It's in the Old Testament, right after the prophet Jeremiah. It's after Jeremiah because Jeremiah may have written Lamentations, and Lamentations does describe what Jeremiah prophesied, what he witnessed firsthand, the destruction of Jerusalem. We don't know for sure if Jeremiah wrote Lamentations. Whoever wrote it kept it purposely anonymous because he wanted to give a voice to everyone who suffered that terrible day. The poet uses different voices, different perspectives to walk God's people through unspeakable grief, and in chapter 2, he laments God's anger. So last time I was up here preaching on Lamentations chapter 1, Jerusalem was personified as a lonely woman weeping. The view was from outside the city. The focus was on the devastating consequences of her sin. Jerusalem says to everyone who passes by, "Is it nothing to you? Look and see. If there is any sorrow like my sorrow, which the Lord inflicted on the day of his fierce anger." So that's chapter 1, and God's fierce anger is the focus of chapter 2. The camera shifts from outside the city to inside the city, from the sin of God's people to the anger of God. You can see this right away if you look at the opening line of chapter 2 and you think about the opening line of chapter 1. In chapter 1, how lonely sits the city. In chapter 2, how the Lord in his anger. Now that word how signaled to the Hebrew mind the beginning of a funeral song. Lamentations is a funeral song, but it's also a city lament, a communal lament. It's helping God's people respond to God's anger poured out on his city. And what we'll be doing this morning is looking at the day of God's anger in Lamentations 2. And then what we're going to do is go from the day of God's anger in Lamentations 2 to the day of God's anger at the cross. And then finally, we're going to look at the day of God's anger in final judgment. So think about this sermon in 3 days, 3 dates. All of them are related and help us understand the meaning of Lamentations for our lives today. Think of it as 3 scenes that build on each other. Scene 1, Jerusalem in the hands of an angry God. Scene 2, Jesus in the hands of an angry God. And then the final scene, a question all of us must ask, are we in the hands of an angry God? Now, if you're taking notes, you could summarize it with 3 dates, 586 BC, 33 AD, and final judgment coming soon. Lamentations raises a question that is only answered in the cross, and then the cross raises a question that all of us must ask today. Let's start with Lamentations chapter 2. Scene number 1, the day of God's anger, 586 BC, Jerusalem in the hands of an angry God. We'll divide this chapter into 3 sections. Let's start with verses 1 to 10. How the Lord in his anger has set the daughter of Zion under a cloud. He has cast down from heaven to earth the splendor of Israel. He has not remembered his footstool in the day of his anger. The Lord has swallowed up without mercy all the habitations of Jacob. In his wrath, he has broken down the strongholds of the daughter of Judah. He has brought down to the ground in dishonor the kingdom and its rulers. He has cut down in fierce anger all the might of Israel. He has withdrawn from them his right hand in the face of the enemy. He has burned like a flaming fire in Jacob, consuming all around. He has bent his bow like an enemy, with his right hand set like a foe. And he has killed all who were delightful in our eyes in the tent of the daughter of Zion. He has poured out his fury like fire. The Lord has become like an enemy. He has swallowed up Israel. He has swallowed up all its palaces. He has laid in ruins its strongholds, and he has multiplied in the daughter of Judah mourning and lamentation. He has laid waste his booth like a garden, laid in ruins his meeting place. The Lord has made Zion forget festival and Sabbath, and in his fierce indignation has spurned king and priest. The Lord has scorned his altar, disowned his sanctuary. He has delivered into the hand of the enemy the walls of her palaces. They raised a clamor in the house of the Lord as on the day of festival. The Lord determined to lay in ruins the wall of the daughter of Zion. He stretched out the measuring line. He did not restrain his hand from destroying. He caused rampart and wall to lament. They languish together. Her gates have sunk into the ground. He has ruined and broken her bars. Her kings and princes are among the nations. The law is no more, and her prophets find no vision from the Lord. The elders of the daughter of Zion sit on the ground in silence. They have thrown dust on their heads and put on sackcloth. The young women of Jerusalem have bowed their heads to the ground. In this opening section, verses 1 to 10, we see the anger of God. That's section 1, the anger of God. God is the main actor in this first section, and he is very angry. As the sovereign covenant Lord, he brings destruction on Jerusalem. The repeated pronoun, he, emphasizes his activity. He beats Jerusalem down like a sledgehammer. Down, down, down falls Jerusalem. He casts down, he breaks down, he brings down, cuts down, lays in ruin, prophet, priest, and king, temple, palace, wall, gate, it all comes crashing down, sinking into the ground until the people sit stunned in silence with dust on their heads. The Babylonian army destroyed the city of Jerusalem, but they were merely human instruments in the hands of an angry God. Look at verse 4. Look back at verse 4. Who is aiming his arrow at the city like an enemy? God. This is the divine warrior who delivered God's people from Pharaoh's army in the Exodus. Now, God's people are being swallowed up as if they are the ones drowning in the Red Sea. But water is not the dominant image of God's anger. Look at the end of verse 4. He has poured out his fury like fire. And look back at verse 3, at the end of verse 3. He has burned like a flaming fire in Jacob, consuming all around. Fire is the main image of God's anger. Why fire? Is it just because we associate anger with heat? Now, that may be so, but I think there's something more to it than this, something theological. The Bible never says that God is anger. It says God is angry. It emphasizes God is slow to anger, but it never says God is anger. It tells us God is love. So where does anger come from? Anger is what perfect love looks like when it encounters evil. Anger is the right response of goodness, justice, and love when it comes in contact with what is evil. So kids in the room, think of it this way. Baking soda is a perfectly peaceful powder, but when you take baking soda and it comes in contact with vinegar, you get fizzing and bubbles. This is how you make a volcano erupt in your science class. Now, I want you to think about God. God is not a substance. His nature does not change like a chemical reaction. He stays the same in himself, no matter what it may look like to us on the outside. And yet, when God, who in his very nature is goodness, righteousness, and love, when he encounters evil, his attributes are revealed as anger. Love erupts when it encounters evil. Don't we want a God who reacts to evil in this way? I remember as a teenager living in Zimbabwe being very angry at God during the political violence and the economic collapse of that country. This is in the early 2000s. I was angry at God for being not angry. I wanted him to erupt and wipe out the evil. His inactivity made me doubt his goodness and his love. That is, until I realized I deserve God's anger for the evil, not out there, but in here, including the anger of being angry at him when he had been so patient with me and shown infinite love by sending his son to die in my place. But that's jumping ahead to the cross. We're not at the cross yet. Let's summarize what the Bible teaches about God's anger. Anger is not essential to God. It is not one of his attributes, nor is it is not a blemish on his divine perfection. God does not have emotions in the same way that we do as humans, and yet anger is the right expression, revelation of God's attributes. It reveals to us his divine perfections when he encounters evil. So Marcion forgot that in the New Testament, even Jesus got angry when he encountered evil in the temple and drove out the money changers. Jesus himself, as a perfect Son of God, reveals God's anger to us. Why? Because God is love. But why fire? Oddly enough, I think the Song of Solomon book in the Old Testament gives us the best answer. Anger isn't just the response of goodness to evil. Anger is the response of covenant love to anything that gets in the way of the lover and his beloved. So listen to Song of Solomon, chapter 8, verse 6. It says this: love is strong as death. Jealousy is fierce as the grave. Its flashes are flashes of fire, the very flame of the Lord. So why does God's anger burn like a fire in Jerusalem? It's because Jerusalem is filled with evil and had become like a harlot that rejected God's covenant love. If you read 1st and 2nd Kings and the prophets, as you read those books and you see the depths of Jerusalem's wickedness, her spiritual adultery, as you read how bad it was, you would wonder, why did it take God so long to pour out his wrath? Centuries of patience. So what happens to Jerusalem on the day of God's anger? We've seen it in the first section, the complete collapse of his capital, the complete unraveling of redemptive order, prophet, priest, king, temple, palace, wall, gates, it all comes crashing down. God destroys everything. Look back at verse 7 to feel this. The Lord has scorned his altar, disowned his sanctuary. He's delivered into the hand of the enemy the walls of her palaces. They raised a clamor in the house of the Lord as on the day of festival. So the house of the Lord, the meeting place between heaven and earth, now on the day of the Lord, a nightmarish twist. So there were 3 days of festival in Israel's calendar when the nation of Israel would gather in Jerusalem and they would raise a shout in song and joy and sacrifice. Now that the day of God's anger is finally here, it is like a festival day, only it's the people being slaughtered instead. And the noise is no longer the noise of joy, but destruction. Gladness has turned to lament. God has scorned his altar, disowned his temple. The worst consequence of Jerusalem's sin was not just the destruction of the city. It was the anger of God. So what do you do when it all comes crashing down? What do you do when God is angry with you? Let's read the next section, verses 11 to 17. 11 to 17. My eyes are spent with weeping. My stomach churns. My bile is poured out to the ground because of the destruction of the daughter of my people, because infants and babies faint in the streets of the city. They cry to their mothers, "Where is bread and wine?" as they faint like a wounded man in the streets of the city, as their life is poured out on their mother's bosom. What can I say for you? To what compare you, O daughter of Jerusalem? What can I liken to you that I may comfort you, O virgin daughter of Zion? For your ruin is vast as the sea. Who can heal you? Your prophets have seen for you false and deceptive visions. They have not exposed your iniquity to restore your fortunes. They have seen for you oracles that are false and misleading. All who pass along the way clap their hands at you. They hiss and wag their heads as at the daughter of Jerusalem. Is this the city that was called the perfection of beauty, the joy of all the earth? All your enemies rail against you. They hiss. They gnash their teeth. They cry, "We have swallowed her. Ah, this is the day we longed for. Now we have seen it." We see it. The Lord has done what he purposed. He has carried out his word, which he commanded long ago. He has thrown down without pity. He has made the enemy rejoice over you and exalted the might of your foes. What do we do when God is angry with his people? The answer is the second section, the anguish of the poet. The anguish of the poet. Anguish is the proper response to God's anger. I want you to notice in verse 11 the shift in pronoun to my. Here, the poet himself speaks in response to God's anger. My eyes are spent with weeping. My stomach churns. My bile is poured out to the ground. God's anger makes him sick. He wants to throw up. This is a lament that goes far beyond simple weeping. So friend, this morning, as you think of God's anger, does it move you? Does it make you weep? I want us to see something very important in the anguish of the poet. Even though he acknowledges that God is sovereign in the destruction of Jerusalem, even though he acknowledges that Jerusalem has sinned, the punishment is just, even though he acknowledges these things, it does not flatten his emotions in response to God's anger or the suffering of the city. It makes him weep. It makes him throw up. And that doesn't mean that he has lost his faith. Church, we are not Muslims with the resigned indifference of inshallah. We are not Buddhists unmoved by suffering because of inner peace. We are not Hindus who see suffering as nothing more than bad karma. We are not atheists who reduce everything to meaningless atoms. We are Christians who believe in a personal triune God whose anger against his people makes us sick. Lament God's anger when it falls on his people. It is not natural to him. It should not seem natural to us. The prophet Isaiah calls God's anger his strange deed, his alien work. If the prophet Jeremiah wrote Lamentations, I want you to see this. If he wrote it, he knew the day of God's anger was coming. He prophesied about it again and again. And yet when it came, it moved him to tears and made him sick. Learn from Lamentations to lament God's anger. But the poet also wants to comfort Jerusalem. He wants to comfort her. But look at verse 13. It's impossible. No one can do it. Verse 13, what can I say for you? To what compare you, O daughter of Jerusalem? What can I liken to you that I may comfort you, O virgin daughter of Zion? For your ruin is vast as the seas. Who can heal you? This is the main question in Lamentations 2. Who can heal you? Who can heal Jerusalem of all people when she, God's people, are in the hands of an angry God? If God is angry against her, who can be for you? Well, what follows in Lamentations 2 is four answers. All of them fail. Verse 14, can the prophets heal you? No, they're the ones that got you in this mess in the first place. They saw false visions. They did not expose sin. They misled the people saying, peace, peace, when there was no peace. Okay, verse 15, what about the passersby, the foreigners? Can they heal you? No, they mocked Jerusalem's downfall by referencing two psalms that praise the city. They say in reference to Psalm 50 and Psalm 48, is this the city that was called the perfection of beauty, the joy of all the earth? Okay, verse 16, can Jerusalem's enemies heal her? I know that sounds strange, but you have to remember Jerusalem was looking to the enemies to protect her from the Babylonians. Can they heal her now? No, they're even worse. They rail, they hiss, they gnash their teeth, they rejoice. We have swallowed her. Ah, this is the day we long for. Now we have it. We see it. Now these enemies that they look to for comfort rejoice in her destruction. Okay, one more chance. Verse 17. Can God heal you? No. No, not on this day. This is the day of his anger, which he purposed, promised, and commanded long ago. The destruction of Jerusalem in 586 BC is the fulfillment of God's word in Deuteronomy 28. Deuteronomy 28 was the clear communication of covenant curses to God's people Israel. If you break the covenant I made with you at Sinai, this will happen to you. God is faithful, and he keeps his promises. He warned Jerusalem for centuries. He was slow to anger for years, but Jerusalem's deliberate, persistent, willful rebellion meant there's no one else to heal. Only promised destruction according to the covenant curses. So friend, to whom can they turn when God is against her? That's the final section of chapter 2, verses 18 to 22. Let's read the next section. Their heart cried to the Lord. O wall of the daughter of Zion, let tears stream down like a torrent day and night. Give yourself no rest, your eyes no respite. Arise. Cry out in the night at the beginning of the night watches. Pour out your heart like water before the presence of the Lord. Lift your hands to him for the lives of your children who faint for hunger at the head of every street. Look, O Lord, and see. With whom have you dealt thus? Should women eat the fruit of their womb, the children of their tender care? Should priest and prophet be killed in the sanctuary of the Lord? In the dust of the streets lie the young and the old. My young women and my young men have fallen by the sword. You have killed them in the day of your anger, slaughtering without pity. You summoned as if to a festival day my terrors on every side, and on the day of the anger of the Lord, no one escaped or survived. Those whom I held and raised, my enemy destroyed. So to who do you turn when you are in the hands of an angry God? This section reveals to us the appeal of the people. The appeal of the people. Surprisingly, when God is against them, the poet teaches them to turn to God. Now notice again the shift in pronoun in verse 18. There, now Jerusalem as a city raises a communal lament and an appeal to God led by the poet. The downward movement of destruction turns to upward movement in prayer. Look at verse 19. Arise, cry out in the night at the beginning of the night watches. Pour out your heart like water before the presence of the Lord. Lift your hands to him. So the proper response to the destruction of Jerusalem is not only anguish and lament for God's anger, but also appeal to God. What is their appeal? Look at verse 20. They say to God, look, O Lord, and see, with whom have you dealt thus? Now, this verse is horrifying. It describes the cannibalism of mothers eating their children. And this, friends, is not a metaphor, but really happened in the destruction of Jerusalem. And this, friends, is not the act of a cruel God, but the just punishment deserved for breaking covenant curses in Deuteronomy 28. And yet, that does not stop God's people from appealing to God because of the disconnect. This is not the way it's meant to be. Women shouldn't eat their children. And then they look at the temple as the priest and the prophet are, instead of worshiping in the temple of God, being slaughtered in the temple of God. And they cry out to God and say, this is not the way it's meant to be. Created order around us is unraveling. Redemptive order around us is unraveling. Look, O Lord, and see. Look on us like you looked on us when we were slaves in Egypt. Deliver us again like you did when we were in Egypt. We need, O Lord, a new Exodus. So did you hear? Do you see in this appeal the people turning to God? It still leaves a question hanging in the air. Did God answer their appeal? Did God see and provide anyone to heal? And that answer that's hanging in the air is ultimately answered. That question that's hanging in the air is ultimately answered. Where? In the cross. Scene number two. If you're taking notes, scene number two. Fast forward. The day of God's anger. A different day, but related. 33 AD. Jesus in the hands of an angry God. The Jewish leaders had handed Jesus over to the Romans. The Romans subjected him to the cruelest form of execution known to man. Jesus of Nazareth was nailed to a cross in public humiliation, rejected by men and rejected by God. So we're stepping out of Lamentations now, and I just want to read for you one of the gospel accounts from Mark's gospel. And I want you to listen to the language and hear the echoes of Lamentations 2. Those who passed by Jesus derided him, wagging their heads and saying, aha, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross. So also the chief priests with the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, he saved others, he cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe. Those who were crucified with him also reviled him. And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? Think about Lamentations 2, the language, as we hear this gospel account of the crucifixion. How the Lord in his anger has set the daughter of Zion under a cloud. Now Jesus is under the cloud of God's wrath as darkness covers the land. God has cast down from heaven to earth the splendor of Israel. Now Jesus, the very Son of God, is publicly humiliated at the cross. All who pass along the way clap their hands at you. They hiss and wag their heads. Now it is Jesus who is mocked by the passersby. All your enemies rail against you. They hiss, they gnash their teeth, they cry, "We have swallowed her. This is the day we long for." And now it's Jesus who is being crucified by the very ones he came to save. The Jewish leaders longed for the execution of Christ, and when they see it and have it, they rejoice. Jesus is destroyed not by the Babylonians, but by his own people on a Roman cross. So here is the surprising, jaw-dropping answer to the question of Lamentations 2. Who can heal Jerusalem or anyone else who has sinned? The answer is the crucifixion of God's Son. 33 AD is the answer to the question in 586 BC. The answer, my friends, is substitution. As we think of the comfort of Isaiah, comfort, comfort my people, he says in Isaiah chapter 53, verse 5, this is Isaiah speaking before the destruction of Jerusalem, before the crucifixion of Christ. This is what the prophet Isaiah says, "He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed." With his wounds, we are healed. That is the answer to the question in Lamentations 2. Who can heal you when you are in the hands of an angry God? God in the hands of an angry God. Jesus, the eternal Son of God, left heaven to put himself in the place of Jerusalem, in the place of sinners like you and me. If you think about it, the crucifixion of Jesus is far more devastating than the destruction of Jerusalem. The city deserved destruction. We deserve destruction. Yet Jesus died not for his own sins, but for the sins of others, like you and me. Now think about the connection between Jerusalem and Jesus. John chapter 2, Jesus says, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up," speaking about the temple of his own body. So the destruction of the Jerusalem points to the destruction of Jesus in his crucifixion. And the rebuilding of the temple after the destruction points forward to the resurrection of Jesus as the new way to access God. God's redemptive purposes have shifted from the city to the Savior. From the lonely city with all her wickedness, all her harlotry, to the sinless Savior who fulfilled the law in perfect righteousness. So who can heal you when you are in the hands of an angry God? Jesus can heal you by placing himself as your substitute into the hands of an angry God. If God is against you, who can be for you? The answer is no one. Unless God himself comes down from heaven and satisfies his wrath in your place. This is the meaning of propitiation, the full satisfaction of God's wrath. God himself giving himself to save us from himself. The answer to the question in Lamentations is the substitutionary sacrifice of the Son of God in Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53 is the key to unlocking the question and answering it in Lamentations 2. With his wounds we are healed. Comfort comes through the suffering servant who died as a substitute. Theologians call this penal substitutionary atonement. So penal means it's legal. It's a just punishment for real crimes committed. Substitutionary means it's one person taking the place of another. And atonement is bringing two warring parties together, reconciling them in peace, at one-ment. It's restoring them to a right relationship. So what is the answer to the question? The eternal Son, dearly loved by the Father, who willingly took on the sin of his people, suffering the punishment deserved by an enemy of God for their sin. Why? So that we might be healed. Who can heal us? By his wounds, we are healed. How? That's the answer to the question, but how? How can that healing be mine? by receiving Jesus' substitution through faith, by taking God at his word, by repenting of your rebellion against him and relying on Christ to heal you. Church, do you see why we need the book of Lamentations today? We need to see the seriousness of sin, the reality of God's anger, and the ultimate answer to the question, who can heal you? Use this book to grow your love for Jesus. Use this book to grow your witness to others by leading them from the destruction of the city to the crucifixion of God's Son. Jesus placed himself in the hands of an angry God so that we might be healed. But there's still a question that's hanging in the air. Are we in the hands of an angry God? And that's scene three, the day of God's anger that's yet to come, final judgment. Final judgment is coming, the day of God's wrath. Are we in the hands of an angry God? What will happen to us on that day? Now, Christians are not in the same shoes as Israel. I want to be clear, the Deuteronomy 28 curses do not apply to us today. The new covenant in Jesus is unbreakable, but that doesn't mean that we shouldn't still wrestle with the question of God's anger. All of us were born in Adam with a sinful nature. Under a curse, all of us deserve God's righteous anger and everlasting hell. Jesus does save all those who trust in him, but how can I be sure, how can we be sure that we're no longer in the hands of an angry God? I want us to turn to the New Testament, to Hebrews chapter 10, and very quickly we're going to walk through the answer that the Bible gives by looking at three kinds of people. Hebrews chapter 10, it's in the New Testament. It's also printed in your bulletin. Oliver read it to us this morning. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 to 31. Three kinds of people that this passage answers or speaks to in relation to the question, are we in the hands of an angry God? It speaks to three kinds of people, doubters, drifters, and deliberate sinners. So as we end the sermon, we're just going to look at three kinds of people, doubters, drifters, and deliberate sinners. Let's start with the doubters. And by doubters, I don't mean non-Christians. I mean Christians, true believers, who still struggle with doubt, who wonder, is God still angry with me? Look at Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 to 22. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. To Christians struggling with low-grade suspicion that God is still angry, look at the verbs in this text. We have confidence to enter. We have a great high priest. Let us draw near in full assurance of faith. Jesus died in our place and ever lives to intercede. Nothing can tear him down. He doesn't just tolerate you. He loves you with an undying love. Because of his finished work on the cross, his ongoing work in heaven, we are no longer, nor ever shall we be, in the hands of an angry God. Hallelujah. If we are united with Christ by repentance and faith, God is not angry with us. We can be assured that the verdict in that future final judgment day will be not guilty, righteous in Christ. Yes, I know, but I still sin. Doesn't that make God angry with me? No. Sin in the life of a born-again believer does not put you back into the hands of an angry God. Jesus fully satisfied the wrath of God. No more wrath remains. Nothing can separate you from the love of God in Christ. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Jesus. So if, Christian, you are struggling with doubt, look away from yourself, look to him, and find full assurance. Now, at the same time, it is true that sin in the life of a believer can affect not their salvation, but their assurance. Sin can never sever our union with Christ, but it can disrupt our communion with him. We can, by our sin, grieve the Holy Spirit, disrupting our fellowship with God. It will make our lives miserable, even though in the end we will be saved from final fire. And here is the reality. Christians can drift. That's why we need the next verses in Hebrews chapter 10. So drifting Christians, drifting, look at verses 23 to 25. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. So what should drifting Christians do? They should link arms with a local church. We need to commit to a local body of believers that will help us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. We need a church that will stir us up to love and good works and encourage us in faith and holiness as we see the day approaching. What is the day? What day in Hebrews 10 is approaching? The day of God's anger in final judgment. Drifting Christian, you need the local church. If we don't link arms with each other, if we can't help affirm and strengthen one another's faith, we are putting ourselves at risk of drifting back into the hands of an angry God. As you think about this, we don't have to be linked with a local church to be saved. But we do need to link with the local church to be safe. If you neglect the local church, who will help you hold fast? Who will stir you up? Who will encourage you as the day of final judgment approaches? Do not put yourself at risk. Link with a local church. Be careful. Be careful. You who call yourself a Christian, if you doubt and drift and deliberately sin, there is severe warning. That's the third section. Deliberate sinners. Deliberate sinners. Look at verses 26 to 31. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. This is a warning that is written to Christians, true believers, saying, son, if you play in the street, you will be hit by a truck. This is how God preserves his people, through these warnings. But false believer, you who call yourself a Christian and yet live contrary to your confession, if you say, I believe in Jesus, and yet you go on deliberately, willfully, defiantly sinning, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. With his wounds we are healed. But if you, whether by your life or your confession, walk away from Jesus, no one can heal you. There is no remedy. And not only is there no remedy, there is worse punishment. Look at verse 28. If Israelites were judged for breaking the old covenant under Moses, if Jerusalem was destroyed for covenant breaking, now, how much worse punishment will be deserved by those who profess Jesus and yet turn around and stomp on the new covenant in Christ? We know people like this, and we deeply lament it. Now again, the new covenant in Jesus is unbreakable, and yet if you, either by your confession or by your life, show yourself to not be truly in Christ, there is no remedy for you. Professing Christian, you have been saved from fire. Don't play with it. If you go on deliberately sinning, there is no sacrifice for sin, but a fearful expectation of judgment, worse judgment than 586 BC, because you have scorned the only remedy provided in 33 AD. Stop deliberately sinning before it's too late. Heed the warning that God gives to preserve you. No one can heal you if you turn your back on Christ. If you trample underfoot the only Savior who is for you, God will be against you on the day of his anger. So as we close, doubting Christians, look to Jesus for assurance. Drifting Christians, link arms with the local church. Deliberate sinner, we lament your sin and God's anger against you. Heed God's warning before it's too late. Turn to Jesus. Friend, what will the final day of God's anger be for you? A day of joy and gladness or a day of mourning and lament? The answer to that question depends on what you do with Jesus. Jesus can heal us if we will have him.